Good morning. Clock on the wall indicates that it's time to get started this morning. Welcome everyone, to our guests especially. We are honored by your presence. We hope and pray that if you can, stay back a few minutes afterwards so we can get to know you, you can get to know us, and of course we can continue to fellowship with one another. To our brethren as well, thank you for getting up early this morning so that we can get started this morning and be able to go to our God through the word of prayer and, of course, to study another portion of his word. If you have any cell phones, tablets, electronics, if you can please turn them off, turn the volume off, make sure that we eliminate any distractions and we eliminate any kind of noise that can steal away from our attention that belongs to our God. So again, if you would please make sure that your electronics are silent. We just want to make sure that we give our God our very best. So again, thank you all for being here this morning. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our lesson for this morning. So if you will, please bow with me. Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we humbly bow before thy presence to give thee all honor and glory. Father, we thank you for the many blessings you've poured upon us, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have be here again this morning, Father, to be here on this first day of the week, to honor you, to worship you, to praise you in spirit and in truth. Father, as we prepare our minds, Lord, and as we prepare ourselves to give thee the best that we have to offer, we ask, Lord, that what we present to you, Father, may be a sweet-smelling aroma, that, Father, it may bring a smile upon thy glorious face, and that everything that we do in word or in spirit, we may do so in the precious and glorious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, as we begin, Lord, we also ask that you be with those of our brethren, with those of our friends that are still traveling toward this location. Protect them, Father, on those roads as you did so with us. Allow them to arrive safely, Father, as you granted us that safe passage. That, Father, together we may rejoice and that together we may be able, Father, to encourage one another to love and to good works. Father, for those of our sick, we put them in your hands. We know that your capable hands, Father, have the power to heal them if it be thy will. We ask, Lord, that you be with them, that you tend to their needs, you tend to their illnesses, Father, and please allow them, Father, to return to us so that we can rejoice, Father, upon that reunion. For our sister congregations, Father, here in the area and outside throughout the entire world, we also, Lord, ask that each and every one of us, Father, as we get and gather together, that we may bring, Father, that light of thy gospel to the world, and that we may bring, Father, forth that love and that joy that comes with being your children. Again, Father, be with this thy servant. Allow me, Father, to share with that which I've been able to learn from thy word, and that everything, Father, that we do may always be an application to our lives so that we can continue to have oil for our lamps and our lights may always remain shining. We pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the mighty and glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So today is the final Sunday of the first quarter of 2026. And with it, of course, means that we will be concluding some of these lessons that have been assigned to us by our eldership. You will please open your Bibles to the letter written to the Romans, the epistle to the Romans, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We'll be reading only verse 1. If someone please can help us read Romans chapter 13, verse 1. What does this passage mean? What does this passage indicate as far as, or rather, how does it apply to what we have been seeing for the past several weeks on Sunday mornings? Well, let's begin by answering the question, what is the passage talking about? God's the ultimate authority, right?
He has dominion over all.
Okay, that you were going to say more, sorry. Okay, he has dominion over the world, right? So pay attention to the fact that it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Well, there's a reason why, and the reason indicated by Scripture is, for there is no authority except from God. So what this teaches us is, this teaches us about God being the source of authority, right? God being the one who delegates, God being the one who assigns, God being the one who provides the laws, okay? And we can go into detail, we can go into more into this, but that's not what we've been seeing on Sunday mornings. What I want us to see is the final portion of this, right? And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So this was echoed, right, by King Nebuchadnezzar, was it not? Turn with me to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 4. And as we turn there, Nebuchadnezzar, right, understands this because he had been taught by God this valuable lesson. Now, remember that Daniel had already interpreted one dream for Nebuchadnezzar, where God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar what in his first dream? Who remembers? Anybody remembers? What was the first dream Nebuchadnezzar had? Well, not ever, but recorded by the Bible, of course, that Daniel interpreted. We'll put it that way, that God allowed Daniel to interpret. What did he see in that first dream? Hello? This on? Let's kind of wake up. I know we're still coming in, right? But it's Bible class. What did he see in the first dream? It was a statue, wasn't it? And what did that statue, what was it composed of? It represented his life. It represented his life, okay. Anyone else? Very good. So the head of gold, right? The shoulders and chest of silver. Then what followed was bronze, and then, of course, the iron and clay. So it represented what? Those four divisions represented what? Different kingdoms, right? So Nebuchadnezzar was inquiring as to what was going to happen after he was no longer here. He was inquiring specifically as to how long his kingdom would last, right? And how many other kingdoms would come forth if that was the case. So those kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2, right? We see in verses 32 through 34, and then, of course, we see verses 42 through 44, where we have the dream, then the interpretation. But in there, we see that Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar in the days of those kings, right? Or these kings. This specifically referring to Rome. Okay? Well, in Romans 13:1, and we'll put C, right? The Apostle Paul tells us that the kingdoms that we have, these authorities, are appointed by God. Again, he's the source of power. He's the source of authority. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 32 through 34 and verses 42 through 44, there's actually five kingdoms that are being mentioned in this dream. We have the Babylonian Empire. We have the Mede-Persian Empire. We have the Greek Empire. We have the Roman Empire, but then What's the fifth kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar has shown that is not a part of that statue? The kingdom of heaven, right? The church. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is demonstrated by that stone that was not cut by hand that strikes, right, the statue and then grows into be this great mountain. A mountain that can never be moved. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer there, beginning at verse 18, explains to us that we have drawn near to Mount Zion, the spiritual Jerusalem. For those of you who know biblical geography, you know that Jerusalem was a mountain, right? It was a city that was essentially in a mountain. So here, God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar, right, that there was going to be an unshakable kingdom. There was going to be a kingdom that was going to be established by God himself, one that would never be removed. And this prophecy continues to take place throughout the Old Testament. Well, here in chapter 4, once again, Nebuchadnezzar has a second dream. And on this second dream, as our sister already mentioned, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is dreaming about himself. He's being revealed, right, in a vision, a warning. He's being warned about his hubris. He's being warned about not giving glory to God, or else he would then be humbled by God. This happens. This happens and this takes place. But after a time, when Nebuchadnezzar's mind, right, his reason returns to him, very similar to that of the lost son, notice what Nebuchadnezzar writes beginning at verse 34, going to verse 37. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through verse 37. Can someone please read it for us? So, what did Nebuchadnezzar acknowledge here? What is Nebuchadnezzar recognizing here? God's authority, right? He's acknowledging the same thing that Paul wrote. The whole point that Nebuchadnezzar was being taught in this section is that he only had that position because it was delegated to him. It was because God had, of course, prophesied through Isaiah, through Micah, right? That Nebuchadnezzar would be king one day. The same is true about Cyrus. We see that Jeremiah prophesied Cyrus, right? That Cyrus, and he prophesied him by name. So did Isaiah. But these are indicators that, as Paul has established there in Romans 13:1c, these kingdoms, these authorities are appointed by God. The question now becomes why? Why are these authorities appointed by God? Why did God allow the Babylonian Empire to rise? Why did he establish Nebuchadnezzar as king and ruler of that time? Well, why did God allow the Medo-Persians to rise? Or the Greek Empire to rise? Why did God allow Alexander the Great to, well, be great, right? Why did God allow Rome? Rome, who is then represented in another chapter of the book of Daniel as this vicious beast that had never been seen before. Because this is repeated by Daniel. This is repeated and demonstrated to Daniel in a vision of four beasts, right? And each one of those four beasts represents, again, these four empires. But Rome is represented as a vicious beast whose talons and jaws or teeth, right, are made of iron. And describes it as a hideous beast, as one that had never been seen before. Well, Rome is known to have ruled with an iron grip, right? Rome was known not only to rule with an iron grip, but to be a very cold and very vicious empire. Its rulers, right, were very shrewd. So why would God allow these types of empires to come to be? Yes.
For the same reason he allowed the Assyrian king to exist. Didn't God tell the Assyrian king, I appointed you for a purpose, you had a purpose, and when your purpose is accomplished, I'm going to put my reign in your nose, and I'm going to meet you out by the way that you came. So there was a purpose behind all of that.
So we see once again that they're appointed by God because he's the ultimate authority, right? So they're serving him. Whether they acknowledge him or not, whether they glorify him or not, they are serving him. Take, for example, the king of Judah, Jehu, right? God appointed him. He sent the prophet Elijah to anoint him, remember? Or Elisha, excuse me, to anoint him as king over Judah. But the manner he went about ruling wasn't always the wisest way or wasn't even the most compassionate, was it? Jehu could had a pretty violent streak in him. Jehu had a pretty nasty streak, if you think about it. Think about what he did with those prophets, right? When he brought them all into the temple and he burned them alive. These are things that we have to remember, that sometimes people, right, that are placed in this position, they will abuse the authority that has been given to them. Such was the case of Rome, wasn't it? They abused the authority that had been given to them. But whether they are good rulers or whether they are unwise rulers, as our sister pointed out, God will still accomplish his purpose. God will still fulfill what he has designated to come to fruition. Case in point, well, when we look at this, we mentioned last week, right? The 400 years of silence. These years, as we've already determined, or as we have already mentioned, they are a period between the two testaments, the intertestamentary period. And what we, as already know, this is a period where God did not send prophets, where there was no visions, there were no dreams, there was no angels that appeared until John the Baptizer. And you see this because in the book of Matthew, right? Matthew is the one who records how an angel announced to Elizabeth and an angel announces to her husband, Zechariah, that they were going to have a son by the name of John. For the first time in about 400 years, God once again speaks, so to say. But during that period is when we see that at least two of the empires that were shown to Nebuchadnezzar are in power. We see the transition from the Medo-Persians to the Greeks. And then, of course, by the time we arrive to the New Testament, Rome is already in power. Augustus Caesar is Caesar. It's no longer just a city-state. It's no longer a republic, but now it has become an empire. Julius Caesar has already marched into Rome. Julius Caesar has already established his dominance, right? And Julius Caesar has been betrayed and he has been killed. So all of this has already transitioned during that 400 years of silence. But as we are speaking and what we are studying this morning, every one of these empires contributed to how we got the Bible today. Every one of these empires had some form of contribution to us being able to have Holy Scriptures today. Again, they are appointed by God. It's always for his purpose. It's always for his ultimate goal, right, of bringing forth salvation to man. So, as I erase this, Let's ponder, let's consider, right, how these four different empires contributed or allowed, assisted in helping us today obtain God's word and to still be able to use it for the same reason it was originally given. So, how did Babylon, or what did Babylon do to contribute to us being able to obtain the Bible today? What was Babylon's purpose within God's scheme? Adam?
Deliver punishment to Israel, Central Arabia.
Okay, so God placed the king of Babylon over Israel as punishment. It was specifically over Judah, right? Just to make the distinction, even though Judah was still Israel, by this time there were the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Okay, so what was the purpose of this captivity? What was the purpose of this captivity? What did the 70-year captivity in Babylon do?
Scattered the people?
Well, no, that was another empire, right? Okay, made them to return and to rebuild it. It gave the land rest. Okay, very good. But what was the ultimate purpose of this captivity? Okay, to bring his people back to true worship, true devotion. Yes, in a way. Did you raise your hand, Brother Joe? No? Okay. He's poking his nose. No, I'm playing. Adam? To cleanse them of their idols. Okay. The easiest answer is always the answer. Preservation. It was about preservation. Consider the fact that the northern kingdom had been taken by Assyria into captivity, and they were not preserved. What did the northern kingdom do? What did the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, when they were taken captive by the Assyrians, what happened with them as far as the bloodline is concerned? They intermarried, right? They intermingled. They were dispersed, as someone else has already mentioned. And from there came what today we know as the Samaritans and the Galileans, right? There was this mixture among them. In fact, by the time of Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra, we see that the Samaritans want to assist in the rebuilding of the temple, and Zerubbabel tells them that it is not their part, that God has not called them to do so. They felt that because they were half Jews, they felt because they had some type of Jewish blood in them, they had a right to contribute to this. The problem, they were still worshiping idols as Samaritans, weren't they? Not only that, we find in John chapter 4 that they were worshiping at the wrong mountain, weren't they? They were doing things wrong because they still had the teachings of Jeroboam very much ingrained in them. Judah, on the other hand, was not dispersed by Nebuchadnezzar. Think and consider that Nebuchadnezzar, instead of spreading them out, as Assyria did, to make sure to get rid of their lineage, to make sure to water down their lineage, and to ensure that never there would be a ruler who would rise from among their ranks, instead decides to do what? He becomes their host, doesn't he? He makes Babylon, if you will, their prison. He brings them into Babylon in three different exiles, and he takes not only just the Jews themselves or the kingdom of Judah, but in the first wave, he takes the royal bloodline of Judah. Daniel and his friends among them, remember? So God, through the Babylonian captivity, was preserving his people. Specifically, he was preserving the lineage of Christ. Being there in Babylon and being there in that captivity made sure that they would not intermarry. It secured and it ensured that they would not then be tainted, and therefore the people of Israel's identity would be lost. Because the prophecy of Jesus coming from Judah needed to be preserved. With it, so did those prophecies that had been spoken about him. Many historians agree that it was during this captivity that the birth of synagogues came to be. What was a synagogue? It's like a local meeting house. So the synagogues, right, came during Babylon. And again, if I spell this wrong, just blame Joe. I'm sure I spelled this wrong. So the synagogues came to replace what? Very good. Well, actually, so the synagogues were a replacement, temporary replacement at least, originally, of temple worship. It was during this time that they were in captivity where the Jews were still gathered. They could no longer go to Jerusalem to offer their offerings, right? They could no longer go to Jerusalem on the three Jewish feasts. Why is that? Well, one, they were in captivity, right? They were prisoners. That's one reason they can no longer travel to Jerusalem, because Babylon would not allow it. But what's the other reason? Even if Babylon would have allowed them to go home, which, by the way, would have been cruel had Nebuchadnezzar done that. But why would it, even if they were allowed to go back, why wouldn't have it mattered? Why would they have not still been able to offer their burnt offerings, peace offerings, and so on? The temple had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. So pay attention to this. They had no place of worship. Again, it was after, well, we'll get into that, right? So God takes them out to purge them, as Adam mentioned, right, of their idolatry. But the reason this is important is because he's preserving them. He's preserving for them not to lose sight of who the Lord their God is. And he's preserving the bloodline of Jesus, his lineage, because it is important that the prophecies that God has spoken since Eden are fulfilled exactly as he said they would be. So not only is he protecting his people from themselves, he's also protecting mankind's salvation. The lineage, right? So in doing so, God is actually showing us a very, very tremendous preview of what's about to happen as he destroys the temple. What did Jesus say in regards to this in John chapter 2? Someone please go with us, turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and if you can, please read verses 17 through 22. If someone can please read John chapter 2, verses 17 through 22.
Then his disciples remembered that what was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and asked him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the words which Jesus had said.
So what did Jesus say? What sign did he provide? Destroy the temple. But Jesus is talking about his body. God was always announcing that the temple was never going to be the permanent place, right? Not the physical one, not the one in Jerusalem. It was simply, if you will, a preview, and it was simply a foreshadow, as Hebrews chapter 9 teaches us. In fact, the tabernacle was a foreshadow. The temple which replaced the tabernacle was a foreshadow. But they were always foreshadowing what? The church. The kingdom. But in order for these prophecies to be preserved, in order, right, for the lineage that these prophecies were speaking of to be preserved, Babylon was used by God to bring his people into captivity, to save them of themselves, right, and to make sure that they would not intermingle or mix with any of the other Gentile nations that had been also conquered by Babylon. During the synagogues is where we see that come forth those sects that we read about in the New Testament. During this time is where the sects of the Pharisees are come to life. It's when the sects of the Sadducees begin. Sadly and unfortunately, right, these religious practices and the importance of preserving this starts getting politicized. Okay? But something else very important takes place or comes out from this curse. The importance and the value of the scribes. Who was a scribe who was born in captivity and was in returned to return the law and to teach the people about the law once they were back in Jerusalem? Daniel? No. Starts with an E, ends with Ezra. Ezra, remember? Go with me to the book of Ezra. In Ezra, right? Remember that he had designated in his heart to return, right, to the people, because he wanted to teach them and he wanted to give them God's law once again. Ezra, if I can find it. What was that? This is 2 Chronicles? Yes, thank you, brother. Can you read it for us? Ezra chapter 7.
Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth.
Okay, let's go back to verse 10. It says, "And for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." So what does this tell us? Remember, Ezra was born in captivity, okay? Ezra had been born under Babylonian captivity. He had never been to Jerusalem. He had never celebrated a Passover in Jerusalem. But yet, he, as we already read in verse 12, was a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. In verse 10, he had prepared his heart, meaning he had purposed, meaning that he had determined that he wanted to teach the people of Israel when he was back in Jerusalem. He wanted to restore temple worship, didn't he? And it was under Ezra that this happens. So pay attention to this, right? Ezra, as a scribe, he comes forth from this system that's taking place, this temporary replacement, right? Where the children of Israel are still able to learn of the laws, they're reminded of their laws, and they're not only remember that, but they're being taught what today we would say scriptures. As a reminder of why we're here. Never forget why we're here in captivity. And the scribes became valuable. The scribes became of the utmost importance for this preservation because they were essentially copyists, weren't they? They were the ones who were always making copies of the scripts, of the scriptures or the manuscripts. They were making sure that these rolls were always being copied over and over again. Babylon allowed this to go on. Nebuchadnezzar didn't remove that from them. But then, right, we come into the second empire. And what did the Persian Empire, how did God use the second empire as it pertains to what we're studying? Well, if Babylon was about preservation, right? The Persian Empire was about rebuilding. Cyrus, as declared by the prophet, makes a decree and he allows all of the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, specifically with the intent of rebuilding the temple. Not only does he allow them to go back home, he lifts the exile, he frees them from their exile, right? But now we have Ezra that we just read about here in chapter 7, verse 10 through 12, who is on his way back in that second group of repatriates to restore worship there at the temple. Judah's identity has been preserved. Babylon had done its part. Along with the lineage of Christ, right, the scriptures have also been preserved through the use of synagogues and scribes. Not only did God keep his prophecies and keep his words alive through these people, but they were learning about them. And then God returns Ezra, along with him, others like him, meaning then that he also preserved the priesthood. He also preserved the priesthood. It was important. Why was it important for God to preserve Levites' bloodline as well? Why did the Levite bloodline need to be preserved?
Because they were going to serve in the temple. And, I mean,
Yeah, go ahead.
All comes out.
The Levites were the only ones that can serve in the temple, remember? This also tells us that Aaron's bloodline also was protected. Because from him came forth what office? The high priest. The time had not yet come where God was going to remove that priesthood. It was not yet time. And thus, in order for them to rebuild the temple, for the temple to actually serve its purpose, and for the temple to continue to become or be for God's service, the Levite priest still needed to be around. The Levite priest still needed to be alive. And yet another reason why they were taken into captivity. Ezra, as we read, he was a priest, wasn't he? Ezra in chapter 7, when we meet him, when we are introduced to him, we read about his bloodline, right? Go to verse 5, there in Ezra 7, 5. Someone read verse 5 for us. Whose bloodline are we reading about here? But who is a descendant of Aaron here? Ezra. Ezra was a direct descendant of the high priest. Born in captivity, on his way back to rebuild worship, to resume and to restore temple worship. Notice how God, again, as Romans 13:1c says, right? They are appointed by God. God used Babylon to preserve. God used Medo-Persian to rebuild, to restore. Ezra, among his many other peers that we later read, really? Oh, wow. Okay. Ezra, as we're reading, as among his many peers, they were the ones that went back, and not only did they restore, if you go to Ezra chapter 9, right? There, that entire chapter, we see where there are some who had intermarried with women from the tribes or from the people that God had not told, that God had not allowed them to. In chapter 10, Ezra, along with Nehemiah, they have to resolve this issue. And what they tell these people is that they need to do what? They need a divorce. They need to put those wives away. They need to separate. Or else they would not be able to do what? They could not serve as priests. Restoration, you see that? The Medo-Persian Empire allowed Israel to go back, allowed Judah to go back. And Ezra shows to us and proves to us that the purpose, when God allowed this, one of the purposes rather, was so that his people would be restored in good standing with him. But then came Greece, right? Following this, not long after, right, a young man by the name of Alexander the Great rises to prominence. History, perhaps embellished, says that Alexander conquered all of the known world. And I'll say it this way, and this is me saying it, not history. The myth goes that he drove himself mad because there was nothing else left to conquer. Alexander was a tremendous leader. He was very polished when it came to speaking, but he was also a great strategist when it came to battle. And this should not surprise us because of who his father was. Who was Alexander's father? Philip of Macedonia. Philip of Macedonia. The letter written to the Philippians, that region of Philippi, was named in honor of Philip. What was Greece's contribution? How did Greece, how did God use the Greek Empire to assist in our purpose or for his purpose of bringing us scripture? Adam? Because of the Greek Empire, we have the Septuagint, right? The Greek Koine, which is what Brother Adam is talking about. Even when Rome was an empire, the Greek language was still one of the primary languages spoken among everyone. Greece provided a language that today we would say was a universal language. By the time that Rome came into empire, all these other nations and all these other kingdoms that Rome was conquering, they all spoke Greek Koine. In fact, the Jews themselves spoke Greek Koine, Aramaic, and Hebrew, didn't they? Hebrew was no longer being spoken by the majority of the Jews at that time, because Hebrew was considered more of a scholarly language. Hebrew was considered more, if you will, as we would consider Latin today, right? We have so many terms written in Latin that we use them often, but we use them in a transliterated version. But the truth is, right, that those who have a degree of academia, they're the ones that usually know the language and the ones that can speak it and write it. Hebrew, by that time, was known as a classical language. We find, right, that one of the things that we find unique about the book of Daniel is that it's written in Aramaic. It's not written in Hebrew. It's written in Aramaic. In fact, those literatures from the Old Testament that we find that have a lot of Aramaic language in them is very likely because they are considered as the post-exilic, right? The post-exilic languages, or excuse me, books, meaning they were written after they came out of Babylon. But when Greece came in, The Greek language, the common Greek language, which is what the word koine means, began to be universal. It was, if you will, the original English language. But our time is up, so we will continue this, if our God allows us, next Sunday. For those of you who participated, thank you very much. And again, for those of you who were here on time, thank you as well. May God bless each and every one of you.